The monks of the Middle Ages used to have human skulls in their cells, and inscribed on the cell was the Latin expression, memento mori, remember your death. It's a kind of morbid practice, and not the sort of thing it's likely to catch on today, but it served a useful purpose at that time. It was intended to remind these men of the transiency of life and the need, in view of the imminency of their death, to establish the right priorities. And that's the sort of exercise that's helpful for all of us. And that's the sort of exercise that the Apostle Peter takes us through in the passage which we'll be studying this morning. Turn with me to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, holding unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God, whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now in this passage, Peter establishes for us a number of priorities in view of the closeness of the end. And there are four of these: prayer, love, hospitality, and the use of our gifts. Remember, this passage is the concluding section of the one we've been studying, which is a summary section. Peter goes back over much of the material which he's covered in the early portions of the book, gathers them together summarily, and leaves with us this very vivid and helpful picture of the ark, which is the protection against the buffeting of life. Jesus is the ark, and if we're in Christ, He takes all of the wrath and the judgment of God and the world upon Himself. And in the ark, we're safe and secure. But as Peter says, Christian living is far more than being secure in the ark. We cannot look through the windows of the ark and merely feel sorry for people on the outside. We have a responsibility to tell them about the ark. And that's why Peter says in his closing words in verse 6, closing words of the first paragraph, verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God." The gospel was preached to people who are now dead. It was preached during their lifetime, but now they are dead. Even though they are dead, Peter says, they live in the spirit according to God. They have an eternal life. And that's why Peter says we've preached to them. Because everyone comes to an end. Everyone has to face death at some time in his life, and therefore he needs to know the words of life. And, Peter says in verse 7, the end of all is at hand. Now my translation says all things, and perhaps yours does as well. But Peter's point is not that all things merely will come to an end, but every person, sooner or later, will come to an end in his life. The death rate has remained constant since the very beginning of human history. There have only been two men who have avoided it, Enoch and Elijah, and as far as I know, everyone else has had to face death. The one thing we can be certain of in this life is that sooner or later we're going to see the end of the world. It will happen during our lifetime. Either Jesus Christ will come back, or we'll go to be with Him. And that's inevitable. And yet, as Dick pointed out earlier, that's not something that should fill us with dread. It's rather a hopeful thing. There are people who are terribly bothered by that concept and try to avoid it at all costs, but that should not be true of believers. I was in the library yesterday looking up this the Latin phrase that I used earlier because I couldn't recall what it was. And I looked through several books and I was unable to find it, and so I talked to a librarian who was very gracious and helpful And she helped me look for a time. And finally we found it. And when we found it, I was quite excited. And I said, "Ah, I found it. Here it is. Remember death. Remember death. Isn't that great?" And she looked at me. And she said, "Well, I guess it is sort of apropos." And she, poor lady, wandered off muttering to herself and looking back over her shoulder at me every once in a while. And I can hardly blame her, because it's not the sort of thing that we like to be reminded of. And yet, Peter says that is something we have to face. The end of all things is at hand. And that end is in God's hands. God is the one who decrees the time of our departure. That's not up to us. It's not for us to know the times and the seasons, the Lord said. Those things are in God's hands, and we're immortal until the time comes for the Lord to take us home. When we finish the work that God has done in us and through us, then He takes us home, and nothing can touch us until that time. And when it's time for us to go, then we ought to be willing to go in a restful and peaceful and acceptant spirit. Because it is, according to Scripture, there is such a thing as living too long. There's a man in the Old Testament whose name was Hezekiah, who lived too long. He came to the end of his life, and the Lord announced to him that it was time to go home, and Hezekiah didn't want to go. He asked for additional time. And if we plead with God long enough, He'll give us what we want to our own detriment. And so, because Hezekiah continued to plead with the Lord to extend his life, the Lord granted him 15 more years. And during those 15 years, Hezekiah revealed the secrets of the treasuries of Judah, which brought upon the Babylonian captivity, and sired Manasseh, who came to the throne when he was 12 years old at the death of his father, and was the most wicked king that Judah ever had, plunged the entire country into ruin. And so it is possible to live too long. The Lord knows what's best. He knows when our time is to go. And we can face death with peace, and without fear, and without feelings of frustration. But Peter says we should look at the imminency of death, not with fear, but with sobriety, with a calm heart and a calm spirit, and use the nearness of our death as an incentive to constantly reassess our priorities. If you knew, for instance, that within 60 days the Lord would call you home, what would you do? How would you rearrange your life? What things in your life would you change since you only had that brief time to live? There was a television show a number of years ago based on that theme. A young man who was in the prime of life discovered that he had only a few months to live, and so he gave himself to pursuing all of the things that he had ever wanted to do and tried to crowd an entire lifetime into a few months, and did all sorts of daring things with great abandon. Actually, he never died. The television series did, so I don't know what happened to him. But that is one possibility, to throw yourself into things that, anything, to fill up those last hours. Or you might begin to start preparing by providing for your family, which would be a necessary thing to do. Some months ago, Carolyn and I were having breakfast at a restaurant, and we were talking about various evangelistic approaches. And I commented on a statement that someone had made recently, asked the question, "What would you do if you knew you only had 30 days to live?" And I must have raised my voice a bit, because a man seated at a table right next to me lifted his head and began to listen. And after a few minutes, he got up and he walked over and he said, "Excuse me, I couldn't help but hear what you said, and I thought I'd introduce myself. I'm an insurance man." Now, there's nothing wrong with buying insurance, if you can get it at a time like that. And certainly we should provide for our families, because the Scriptures say if we don't, we're no better than non-Christians. However, those are not the things that Scripture says are the priorities. There are other things that are far more important in God's sight. And these are the things that Peter calls to our attention. And they're not the things that we would ordinarily do if we knew that our departure was imminent. There are four of them. One has to do with our relationship to God. Three have to do with our relationship to one another. The first is in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. The two words translated sane and sober both mean basically the same thing. They have to do with control of your mind. The word that's translated sane is used throughout the New Testament in contrast to insanity. It's the term that's found in the Gospels to describe the behavior of the man from whom Jesus had expelled the legion. He was seated and in his right mind. And the term sober is used in Scripture in contrast to drunkenness. So one refers to our emotional life and the other to our intellectual life, but both of them have to do with control. We're to keep a cool head in view of the imminency of death and the certainty of it in our experience. But we do so, Peter says, because we are in prayer. Now, my translation says, keep sane and sober for your prayers, and I think most of them translate it that way. Peter said, keep sane and sober into prayers. It's not that we're to keep a cool head in order to pray. It's that prayer is what enables us to have a cool head. It's when we're immersed in prayer that we have control. Now, that's the first priority, Peter says. Pray. In fact, not merely pray, but prayers, a habit of prayer. Protracted periods of prayer, prayer through the day, pray about everything. What Peter is saying is that at a time like this, all of life ought to be related to God. That's a sign of maturity. When we can see God in everything, and we can relate everything in life, even the most casual and mundane aspects of our life can be related to God by prayer. Immerse yourself, Peter says, in the habit of prayer. Paul writes on another occasion, let your forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. It's the awareness that God is at hand, available to us, operative in all of life, that enables us to forbear. And Peter says, that's where we begin. Our tendency is to begin with action. If I knew I had 90 days to live, my natural tendency would be to get busy. So much to accomplish. Peter says there might be some actions God wants you to take, but that's not where you begin. You begin with prayer, because actions, godly actions, grow out of prayer. Our tendency is to run about and dissipate our energy and our life in various activities, none of which will have any lasting effect. Therefore, we ought to begin with prayer. Because prayer is what changes our attitude toward our circumstances and changes the circumstances and people around us. There's a story in the Old Testament of a king. I mentioned him earlier, Hezekiah, the 8th century king of Judah, who was not always off on the wrong foot. There were times when he responded appropriately, and in this instance he did. He lived at a very troublesome time in Judah's history. The city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrian army, and Sennacherib and this enormous army, perhaps as large as 250,000 men, surrounded the city. There was no way for Hezekiah and his people to escape. One of the documents written during that time, written by Sennacherib, describes this siege and says that he had shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. There was no way for him to escape. And here was this army of 250,000 men standing outside the walls. A courier was sent from the Assyrian army to Hezekiah with a letter demanding that he surrender. And Hezekiah took the letter up to his bedroom, stretched it out on the bed, got on his knees and said, Lord, you see our circumstances. Your name is at stake here. We have nowhere to turn. You're the one who has to provide for us. And he left it in God's hands. And he walked away from that situation with a great sense of peace, knowing that God was in control. The next morning, when they awakened and looked over the walls, the Assyrian army was dead. A plague had swept through the army in the middle of the night, and 185,000 died during the evening. And that's what prayer does for you. It changes you. It gives you God's perspective on things, and it changes circumstances and people around you. And so Peter says, begin there. Pray. Now the second priority is to love one another. And you'll notice that the next three priorities all have to do with our relationship to individuals, and all are built around the word one another. Love one another. Practice hospitality for one another. Employ your gifts for one another. And the first priority in terms of our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ is to love them with God's kind of love. This is the term throughout Scripture that's used to refer to God's love, a kind of love that loves no matter what the response of the object of that love may be. There are four kinds of love in Scripture. There is storge-type love, which Brian Morgan defined last Wednesday as the kind of love that you have for ducks. Cuddly, warm, furry ducks. There is another kind of love, sexual love. There is a third kind of love, the sort of love that you have towards someone who's very affectionate and friendly toward you. The sort of take off your shoes, put your feet on the table, comfortable kind of love that you enjoy around many people. This is the fourth kind of love, the kind of love that God possesses, that loves the unlovely, that is basically giving and seeking the best for the object of your love. And Peter says we must love unfailingly, unstintingly. The term that he uses really means to be stretched out. It's used in Greek literature of an athlete straining for the tape, going all out, fully committed. Love them because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, he's not referring to something love does for us. It doesn't atone for our sins. Love overlooks the sins of others. Love does not allow the shortcomings and the failures of others to put us off and to turn us off and to keep us from loving. Love keeps on loving. Now, you can grow to limits in almost every area of activity. You have intellectual limits and social limits and physical limits, but there's no limit to your growth in love. Some of us start out life pretty cold and insensitive and not too loving. And God takes us from there and begins to share His love with us. And we begin to grow in our capacity to love. Others are naturally more loving, and God takes them from there. As C.S. Lewis says, God is in the business of making bad people good and good people better. No matter where you are in that continuum, God can take you from where you are and make you a more loving, giving, gracious person. Pablo Casals, the great celloist, was asked once why he continued to practice. After all, he was the best in the world. And his answer was, I think I'm improving. And that's what God wants us to know. You may not think of yourself as very loving, but God's love in you will cause you to grow as you lay hold of it. And you'll improve in your capacity to love. And there are no limits to that love, to that characteristic. Carolyn and I have a very dear friend, Wally Howard, who used to be with Young Life and was for a while the youth editor at Gospel Light Press. And while he was there, he was asked to teach the college group at Hollywood Presbyterian Church. At that time, there were 400 or 500 students in that group, and had been taught for several years by professors from Fuller Seminary. And while he felt very keenly the weight of that responsibility, and he told us that it occurred to him that he could not compete with these men intellectually. He couldn't. But he could love these kids. And so he asked the Lord to give him an overwhelming love for them and to make himself available to them to talk and to share and to be able to be willing to help them no matter what circumstances they were going through. And years later, as we heard reports coming back from that college group, while he had one of the most significant and powerful ministries that anyone ever had in that group. Now that's the second thing. Peter wants us to establish as a priority, not only a cool head for prayer, but a warm heart for others. A love that grows. The third priority is hospitality. That's strange. Who would consider that as holding in God's eyes a place of high priority? Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. In Peter's day, the public inns were filthy, immoral places to stay. And both Christians and non-Christians tried to bypass them if they could. And so it was necessary for people to open their homes. Peter says one characteristic ought to be that we love strangers. That's what the word hospitality means. We love strangers. We have an open home. Perhaps you can't teach. You don't have a large public ministry, but yet you want to find a place in God's program where you can have be in a place of effective service. Well, here's where you can begin, by opening your homes. A home is a place of shelter. Shelter first for our family, they are always the first priority, but also a shelter for others. And we live in an era when there are few homes that are genuinely shelters for people. I'm sure there are many young people here this morning who could not go home if they wanted to. Their parents don't want them. And there are many here who don't have access to a home. They're too far away. Basically, they are homeless. They don't have a shelter. That's a ministry that you can engage in, a ministry of hospitality. Anyone can do that. That's what strikes me about all of these priorities. They're the sort of things that any believer can engage in. In God's sight, they are the most important things to do. And isn't it striking that he says number three is to open not only your heart, but to open your home. Now, most of us feel we'll do that when we get a better sofa or we get some new drapes. But if we wait until we're in a better situation, we'll never do it. Life is intended to be lived by faith. We're to venture ourselves. If you waited to get married until you'd afford it, you'd probably never get married. If you waited to have children until you knew how to be a parent, you'd never have children. God wants us to venture ourselves and start with what you have, as humble as it may be, and make that shelter available to others. Now, anyone can start there. You see, our problem is that we tend to make ends out of means. Our houses are a means. They are a way of providing shelter to others, but we tend to make them an end in themselves, showpieces. We do that with all of life. We do it with clothes. Clothes are merely to cover us, to keep us warm, and yet clothes can become an end in themselves. We do it with our cars. Cars are transportation, but they can become an end in themselves. And our homes can do that, can be that. I remember standing in the backyard one day and looking at the pitcher's mound in the middle of my dichondra. And it suddenly dawned on me that you can either grow grass or kids, but you can't grow both at the same time. And my tendency is to get uptight when the kids are mutilating the grass or the house. And of course we should. There is a basic amount of concern and care that we ought to put into things that the Lord has given to us. But let's not forget that these things are means to an end and not the end in itself. And I think God made grass grow for little kids to play on. And yet how often we confuse the ends with the means. We make that the end in itself. We need to see that our homes are means. They're shelters for others. Anyone can start right there to provide a home for others. To prepare a place for them. You see, that's what the Lord is doing for us. He's preparing a place for us. He wants us to feel comfortable and at home there. And what a great ministry we can carry out as we use our homes that way. And he says to do so without complaining. Now there are times that we need privacy and we may have to say no, but he's speaking rather of the spirit of grumbling that often overwhelms us when we're asked to provide for the needs of others, and we can well afford it and we have the time for it, but we just don't want to do it. Now that's the third priority, to practice hospitality. The fourth is found in verse 10. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God, whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now he's speaking here of spiritual gifts, not natural talents, but divine enablement. Spiritual gifts which God gives to every member of His family when they become a member of that family. Every individual who knows Jesus Christ in a personal way has a spiritual gift, a capacity given you by the Holy Spirit to minister to the needs of other members of the family. And those gifts, Peter divides into two categories. There are the speaking gifts, which include the gifts of teaching and encouragement and wisdom and knowledge. And there are the serving gifts, which are gifts such as the gift of mercy and administration and helps and giving. And both are necessary, and both are just as important as the other. The gift of communicating or teaching, he says, is to be done according to the Word of God. The term that Peter uses in verse 11, whoever speaks as one who utters the Word of God, is the word oracles. Oracles. Which any Greek at this time reading this letter would understand. Because the oracles were famous, perhaps infamous among the Christians, as the place to go to get information. If you want to know what the gods are thinking and saying, then you go to the oracle. Chiefly the one in Delphi, in Greece. And there they would pay a fee, and a priestess would inhale fumes from a hole in the ground, and she would prophesy. And this would be the words of the gods, which were almost always unintelligible and garbled and enigmatic. There's a very famous story of a king from Lydia whose name was Croesus. Lydia is a kingdom in what today is Turkey. And his kingdom was in danger because of the advance of the Persian army. And so he went to the oracle to receive information from the gods. And the priestess gave the prophecy that if he went to war, he would destroy a kingdom. So Croesus took that to be a good word, and he went to war, and his kingdom was destroyed. He lost. And I believe that the New Testament writers use this term, taken right out of their contemporary thinking, as almost in a tongue-in-cheek way. Because in contrast to the oracles that they were familiar with, the oracle of God was sure and certain and trustworthy and could be understood and was applicable to all of life. And Peter says, if you're going to speak, if you're going to teach in whatever way, do so according to the oracles of God. Rest your message upon the Word of God. That's the content. And then there's a word about the power. Verse 11, the last phrase. Whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. That's what we refer to here so frequently as the New Covenant. The content is the Word of God. The power of our ministry is the Spirit of God, the indwelling Christ. And Peter is saying that's all we need to carry on a fruitful and effective ministry to others. Our teaching may be in a large group, it may be in a small group, it may be on a one-to-one basis. Our serving may be in a large, observable way, it may be in a very small, quiet way that no one sees. But whatever we do, we're to do it according to the Scriptures, according to the Word, and by the power of the Spirit of God who indwells us. And Peter says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now that's what we want from our life. We want a life that's glorifying to Jesus Christ. We want a life that accomplishes something in the world. And Peter says, in view of the imminency of death, we need to reassess our priorities in order to accomplish that goal. And the priorities are prayer, love, hospitality, and service. It strikes me as so important that in Scripture, God is not primarily concerned about the big, dramatic, overt, obvious things that Christians do. The thing that delights His heart are these quiet, unseen acts of mercy. James says, pure religion is to visit widows and orphans. Whoever passes out prizes for visiting orphans. But that's what delights the heart of God. And if you want to do the things that really count, these are the things Peter says we're to do. To keep a cool head because we're immersed in prayer. To have a warm heart that never stops extending itself to others. To have an open home and to give a helping hand to brothers and sisters in need. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Father, it's good that we know the things that count. We're grateful that we're not left in the dark. And we thank you that you not only supply your word, which reveals the truth, but you've also given to us your spirit that makes possible a willing and responsive heart. We're grateful for that. And we ask that our lives might be lives that result in greater glory to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.